Thank you, John. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1 today. Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 46. I always love this time of year. It's always a challenge just to think about and pray about what part of the Christmas message to preach on and to talk about. One thing my wife and I have been visiting about, and it's not Rocky's fault, or I know that Lauren has been working with the children's musicals, but as you go and look for children's musicals nowadays, and even adult musicals, we're amazed, even as I've seen some at other churches and what they're doing, fewer and fewer that are being produced actually have the Christmas message in them. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing all the time, used to, every church from here, you know, around the United States would have at some point during Christmas a manger scene and kids and sheep and a little baby, and you would have the Christmas story every year. This year, as we've been kind of watching the adult musical and the children's musical, my wife and I were talking one night and said, you know, the Christmas story is just not as popular doing plays anymore. I guess churches and the writers of these scripts think that maybe we've outdone it or done it too many times. And so we started talking about that. And part of this is a sales pitch this morning. I've already talked to our Sunday school classes about it. So the Lord really laid on my wife's heart some weeks ago that we as a church need to offer somehow the Christmas story to the community. And we began praying about that. And what we decided to do, and we're going to need your help with it, and that's why I'm starting with this morning, on December 14th, which is in a few weeks from now, on a Wednesday night, we are going to have what we call an evening in Bethlehem, or a night in Bethlehem. And we're going to do it kind of like we do Fall Festival. I assure you it's not going to be as big, right, Catherine? Okay, you've got her in church saying it won't be, so that means that we won't be up here till 2 in the morning every night, just midnight, right? But what we're going to do is down this front sidewalk of the church, we're going to set up the nativity down on one side, and we're going to have the front sidewalk to be the road down Bethlehem. And we're going to set up down that road different booths, being the innkeeper maybe, or maybe a gift shop, maybe a soup kitchen. Anyway, they're going to actually experience what it may have been like for Mary and Joseph to walk down the streets of Bethlehem that cold night on Christmas night. And what we'll do is each booth the children will stop at, the gift shop, for instance, they will get maybe some little rocks that look like frankincense, that smell like frankincense, and we'll tell what the kings brought. And they may stop and knock on a door, that's the innkeeper's door, and he'll open the door and tell them, sorry, there's no room at the inn. And every piece of the Christmas story, we plan on having some shepherds. We're looking for a sheep, by the way. I think we found one. If Kaylee's in here, but we're trying to get some sheep, and we're going to try to tell from the different characters of the Christmas story what happened that night, and so the kids can experience what it's like to walk down Bethlehem Street eventually, and every character in it will point down the road. Earlier, a pregnant woman and her husband have come by, and they will look forward to coming to the end and then seeing Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus in a manger. The only reason I say that, I'm going to preach on that this morning. I want the church to get involved in it. The reason I feel that sometimes we miss that at Christmas, really what Christmas is about. Now, you'll get that message in both our musicals. I know that. I've seen them and read them both. But maybe not just the message like we're going to do for the community. So as you hear, we're asking the Sunday school classes. We're asking a lot to get involved. If you want to help or take a part, just tell my wife. I promise you she'll hook you up. But we want to have the church involved in it. We're not giving out candy or anything like that. We might do a bowl of chili for everyone that comes through, so I may have some of you good cooks make some pots of chili for us. We'll talk about that later. But as I thought about this week, and I've been really praying about it and really fighting with my wife, because I'll be honest, I said, man, Catherine, Christmas is so busy. And you're going to throw something else at me like that. And, you know, ultimately, she was really excited about it. I wasn't. As I've spent time praying and even writing this sermon and looking at it, I'm excited about it. Because, and the question that really struck my mind that I want to ask you, and I'm going to read this in just a second. I want you to think about it. And then I'm going to ask you a question. You know, a stable, it seems like an unlikely place from which to begin to change the world. But that's where it all started. In a stable outside a forgotten village called Bethlehem, The inn was full because weary travelers were making their way back home to register for the census. No one took a second look at the young couple who appeared briefly at the door. The young man had an anguished look on his face. The woman was obviously very pregnant. There had been a brief discussion, a strong plea from the exhausted father, but the innkeeper simply shook his head and turned away. He wasn't a hard man or a harsh man or even an evil man. He was simply telling the truth. His inn was full that night. It had been a long time since anything important had happened in Bethlehem. Almost 1,000 years, in fact. That's how long it had been since David had been born there. Since then, more than 30 generations had come and gone, and Bethlehem had become nothing more than another quiet little village in Judea. Out behind the inn was a stable, really just an enclosure, a little cave dug out from the hillside. That's where Mary and Joseph went after the innkeeper turned them away. When Jesus was born, they put him in a feeding trough meant for cattle or sheep. No doubt Mary had to brush away the dirt and the leftover grain before she laid Jesus there. It wasn't a very comfortable place for a newborn baby to rest. Mary wrapped her young son in rough strips of cloth, swaddling clothes to keep him warm against the chill of the cold midwinter's night. That's how Jesus came into the world, born in a forgotten village to two teenage parents, laid in a feeding trough, unnoticed by the sleeping world. Now, you wouldn't expect a world-changing revolution to start there. If you were planning a grand entrance, this isn't the way you would do it. But that's the way it happened. The greatest moment in history started in a stable, the birth of the most influential person to ever walk the earth, in a barn. My question for you this morning before we start is, have you ever wondered why? We've read that story 1,000 times. But have you ever asked yourself, why did God do it that way? Why a stable? Why was there no room in the inn? Why Bethlehem? Why was the census called and Mary and Joseph had to travel? Why? We tell the story a lot. We read it a lot. We celebrate it every Christmas. But as I studied and I thought, and as I thought about the scenes that we would do outside, I just began to wonder, what is the message there? Why? And as I read, it really started to stick out. Our story this morning isn't really even about a Bethlehem. It ends there, but it actually starts 9 months earlier when Mary realizes that she is pregnant. Our focus is on Mary this morning, herself in those very early days when she first realizes that she's pregnant. Or that she is going to be giving birth to the Messiah. We pick up the story in Luke 1, and she's going to visit Elizabeth here, who herself was pregnant. We talked about Elizabeth and Zechariah last week, and we read Zechariah's song. And what we've been studying through this these Christmas series are the different songs of the Bible. And today, last week we looked at Zechariah's song as he held up his baby John and knew that John would prepare the way for Jesus. Now we're actually going before that time period. This is when Elizabeth is still pregnant with John. She still hasn't had him yet, and Mary is pregnant with Jesus. And Mary comes to visit Elizabeth probably shortly after she discovered that she was pregnant, and the angel had appeared to her. So she comes to visit Elizabeth, and it's famous when Elizabeth saw Mary, she greeted her with the famous words in Luke 1:42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And when Mary heard those confirming words, if you remember, the babies jumped in the wombs when they came around each other. And then Mary, she breaks out into this song. And that's the song that we're going to look. The song itself has been traditionally called the Magnificat. It's from the first words of the Latin version. When we look, we'll see in just a second, "My soul exalts the Lord." In the Latin, it would be "to magnify." "My soul magnifies the Lord." So that's where we get the Magnificat. It's from the Latin. As such, it holds a very important place in church history. Maybe not in Baptist history. For over 2,000 years, this song has been quoted and sung in Protestant and Catholic churches around the United States. There are some Protestant and Catholic churches that every Sunday of the year, not just December, not just Christmas, but every Sunday of the year, they will read this and sing this as part of their worship. It is a huge part of Christian faith. There's so much here. We're going to look at it today. But before we look at the song in detail, I want to point out a few things. The main observation that's going to be helpful, Mary's song, it is just packed full of Old Testament theology. It is just, it's from front to back, the whole thing, it looks like something you would read out of the Old Testament. There's a reason for that. If you read Psalm 103, if you read 2 Samuel, or the 1 Samuel, and read chapter 2 there of the birth of Hannah, or birth of Samuel when Hannah takes him to the temple, you will see some of the exact wording that Hannah used and that Psalm 103 used when they talked about that. You will see Mary saying some of the exact same things. I encourage you to go back and look to it later on. That's important, and I'll show you why in just a second, because what scholars have done over the years, they have said that this song is too well written to be written by a teenage girl from this time period. They say there's no way Mary was smart enough to know the Old Testament the way that this song does and to write. It's too smart for her, is what theologians say. That's the only reason they have to say it. So what they say is later on, the church added this song. Now, I have personally laid my eyes on the manuscript. Southwestern had a tour and brought it into one of our classes. I have seen this on the manuscript as it is written by Luke, on the actual document itself, which was a real blessing. There's no way it was added later. I think it's a ridiculous argument even aside from that. What the world doesn't understand, and this is my jab a little bit at us, Mary was young. She was a teenager. We are so shocked that she knew Scripture the way that she does. Why? Because we don't. They're raised in it. Absolutely, from the time they are born to the time they are old, they read the Old Testament, they study it, they talk about it. We have this new game at our house, Samuel, every night at the dinner table. We started playing, it was an animal game, and Catherine would give a clue. What animal burrows under the ground? And Samuel would say, a gopher. And then, kind of animal swims in the ocean and has big teeth? And he would say a shark. And so we played the animal game. Well, over the last few weeks, we realized the animal game's really worthless. What are we doing to waste our time with it? So we started the Bible game. And so now every night we ask at dinner time, Samuel will say, Daddy, it's your turn to ask me a question. And we just alternate questions. And we've asked him Bible questions and Christmas questions. And at first I would say, Catherine, he's not going to know that. He does, because she's taught him. And I'm like, wow, how do you know that stuff? I didn't even know that stuff when I was that age. My point being is not to brag on my son here. A lot of the children can do it nowadays. My point being is Mary was educated biblically. Her parents had a responsibility, and they took it in teaching her God's Word. And so when you read the Magnificent, I want us to see that we're reading the words of the Old Testament through the eyes of a young girl that had been chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. This moment of history, and follow me here, had been talked about in the Old Testament for thousands of years. We've been studying on Wednesday nights, Abraham talking about the promise and what was to come through Jesus Christ. The Jewish people, they had talked about it, they had prayed about it, they had recited Scripture about it all their life. They sat down every Easter to Passover dinner. They talked about the Messiah coming to redeem them and to save them. They had been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting generation after generation for Messiah to come. Mary would have known very well what was coming. And so when an angel appears to her, the shocking thing to Mary was not that Jesus was coming. The shocking thing to her was what her people had waited thousands and thousands of years, what she had been taught as a little girl, all this stuff that she had learned in these Bible verses that she had memorized from the Old Testament, all of a sudden, beyond all everything that Mary could have ever expected, God says, Mary, not only is it happening, but you're going to bring the Messiah into the world. That was the significant thing. And so when we read the Magnificent, the reason that it has it steeped in Old Testament, Mary didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to open up and see what God was doing at the gospel. Mary had the Old Testament. She's seeing the Old Testament being fulfilled, and she's realizing, God, you're going to use me to do it. And the first thing that we'll really learn as we read is that Mary was the most unexpected choice. God, it was the most unexpected choice God could have made. Let's read verse 46 through 50, chapter 1. We'll start there. We're not going to read a whole lot today. It says, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his servant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. The song begins in verse 46. I love it. Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. I love this verse because in the Greek, literally what it says in the Greek, I like the Latin, it's a little bit closer. The word magnify, I think, is even closer than the word exalt. But in the Greek, it literally says, my soul makes great the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. Now, church, theology question, can we make God any bigger? No way. Howard's right. No way. We can't make God any bigger. But can we make God bigger in our lives? Absolutely. So when Mary says, my soul makes God big, I want you to see what's happening. God's come to her and angels appeared to her and said, Mary, you're going to carry the Messiah. You're going to carry him. She's seeing what God's doing and she's seeing the Old Testament be fulfilled and her heart is full of God. God is big to her. It's key to this entire chapter. Because what we're going to see on later on is the Messiah's come, but beyond all that, he's chosen Mary, and God is made big in her life as she hears, and it ties the whole chapter together, because as God becomes big in Mary's life, you know who becomes small? Mary. It's a good lesson for us. If you're big in your eyes, if you're big in the world's eyes, God's probably not big in your life. But when we become small in our eyes, what becomes small in the world's eyes, God becomes big in our eyes, in our heart. And that's what happens to Mary. That's why the next verse, if you look at it in verse 48, Mary says, for he has regarded the what? Humble state of his servant. The word humble here, it refers to her age, her background, her economic condition, her lack of social standing, being a woman and a Hebrew. In short, Mary's saying, I'm astounded, God, that you would choose me to bear the Messiah. Why me? Lord, you could have had any of the rich and wealthy and powerful girls from Jerusalem. I'm just a poor Jewish girl among thousands of girls in all of Israel. I'm the most unexpected. Why me? Mary's overwhelmed by the thoughts she's been taught by God. But the truth is, if God had wanted wealth for his son, could he have had it? Absolutely. If God wanted his son to be born in a wealthy, powerful, aristocratic home, could we have done it? Absolutely. In the good part of town, in the wealthy part of town, to a big religious leader? Absolutely. Could God have given Jesus the best education that money could buy? Absolutely. Jesus, he could have had everything that God wanted him to have, and beyond that, it would have been done. But God didn't have to do it that way. God didn't do it that way. That's the wonder of Christmas. We read the stories all the time, but my encouragement this Christmas is as you read the Christmas story and you come to this nativity scene and this manger and all that's going on, don't just say, okay, that's what happened. Ask yourself, why, God? Why did you do it this way? Look at Scripture and say, why? Why, when Jesus could have all of that, was the inn full? Why did he have to be born in a manger? Laid there right where the animals, in a feeding trough, where the animals ate. I don't understand. Why? And as you look, and you'll see, and we'll see some of that this morning, Mary's blown away. She doesn't know why. God, I don't understand. God didn't have to do it that way. That's the wonder of Christmas. God used the humble and the insignificant. God used those from little bitty towns in the middle of nowhere. And God chose those that the world would absolutely never expect. And Mary tells us why she was chosen. If you look at verse 50 real quick, you'll see. Let me turn my page. She says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. I love that verse 50. Mary's saying, Lord, there was no reason for you to choose me. It makes no sense in my eyes. I don't have money. I don't have education. I don't have fame. I'm Jewish. So the reason that you chose me, God, it's right there in verse 50. It must be solely because of your mercy. It must be solely because of your grace. It wasn't because of her education or her background or because of her parents or because of her high standing in society. Mary is praising God because despite all those things, God made the unexpected choice. God came and chose her anyway, chose a poor peasant girl when he could have had any other mother, any other woman to be the mother of the Messiah. And Mary can't get over it. It wasn't by lot that it fell to her. She didn't get chosen from a big group of people. God chose her. She was God's choice. Even stronger than that, she was God's only choice. But the world would never expect it. It isn't just like God to choose from the most unexpected girl from this little bitty town in the middle of nowhere to have the greatest privilege a woman would ever know. It's no wonder that Mary says right after this, she says, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." She didn't know how true that statement would be that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Mary in church. Now, I want to be very careful here. We know that in some denominations and some religions, Mary is actually worshipped. I want you to see how the text today, Mary is nobody. She's a humble little girl that God chose to do something great with. Nothing special, nothing godlike, nothing except that she feared God. She was from a godly family. She had nothing. She was just like you or I. God just chose her to do something great. So we don't pray to Mary. We don't worship Mary. Mary is just an individual, just like you and I, that was chosen to do something wonderful for the Lord. If you think about it, outside of Elizabeth, can you even name one other mother who lived in Israel in Mary's day? Just Mary and Elizabeth. Their rest are all forgotten. Mary was right. She would be remembered forever. And that's the first stanza, really, of the Magnificat. God chooses those that the world doesn't expect. God chooses those that the world overlooks. He comes for the undeserving. He comes for the humble. He comes for the lowly. Mary's attitude, it reveals exactly why God chose her. It wasn't because of who she was or what she did or who she became. It was because of God's grace and God's mercy. You want to be God's choice? Make God big in your life, and you become small. God chose Mary not because of her significance, but because of her insignificance. It was because that she just loved the Lord, she respected God, she feared God, but she didn't expect, if she had been saying, "God, it should be me," it wouldn't have been her. And see, I'm afraid too often in churches and in our jobs and our ministries and in our lives, we think, Lord, I really deserve that, and that's the exact reason that God doesn't choose to use us. But Mary, she said, "I don't understand why you would choose a humble servant like me to do this. I don't understand." That's why the Nativity, that's why Bethlehem, that's why Mary. God's looking for people like Mary, humble and meek. And you think about the people Jesus chose in the New Testament, fishermen and tax collectors and carpenters. Think about Jesus' profession, being a carpenter. Could have been anything, could have done anything. A poor little carpenter. But God, that's who God's looking for. People like Mary, humble, meek, because when you're humble, then God is enlarged in your life. When you're small, then God's big. But sometimes our pride gets in the way and our self-sufficiency gets in the way. We say, "God, no, we're big enough to do it on our own." And that's why God doesn't choose us. But God chose Mary because she was small and she made God big. You know, if in high school you told me I'd be standing in front of 200 people talking, not alone preaching, I would have just probably passed out. My wife and me in high school, we did fall festivals and things like that. And I was the guy, we have some students today that will do that, that ran lights. That was my job. That's what I was good at. I flipped the switch in the back of the room. And I didn't do that very well. But as my wife's parents and them came to the church, her mother-in-law began to make me sometimes get on the stage and do things every now and then. And I remember I hated it. I remember the very first time my father-in-law said, "Daniel, I want you to teach a Bible study or a little devotion." We were on a mission trip, and I thought, "There's no way, Joe. Daniel does not talk in front of people." I didn't do it. I'd just soon be in a tree stand 30 miles from any civilization around a pond bank, and I was raised that way. My dad was the type. Even today, he won't go into Walmart. There's too many people there. And he's in front of him. He doesn't like that. And that's how we were raised. Man, I was shy, the definition of shy. And then all of a sudden God said, "Daniel, you know what? I'm calling you to the ministry." You know the interesting thing about what God does? He doesn't change you and then call you. You realize that? That would have been nice if he had made me a great speaker and made me love to speak in front of people and then called me into the ministry. But that's not how God does it. We could expect that. I can go out and pick, man, this person's an amazing speaker and this person's amazing speaker. They're probably going to be calling the ministry. But sometimes God won't them. But the person that won't even stand in front of people and talk and pray. I mean, deacons, I wouldn't do what y'all do. In high school, there's no way to get up here and say a prayer. It wouldn't have happened. My knees have been knocking. I've been scared to death. But then God said, "You know what? I'm calling you in the ministry." And God doesn't change you and then call you. He calls you and then he changes you. That's difficult. It's a little hard because I'm thinking, you're calling me to what? To do what? I can't even talk in front of people, God. And I remember praying really long and hard, and God, over and over again, I just knew, no, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm calling you to do. And eventually, and here today I am, but I tell you, it's not because I'm great. It's because He's great. It's because somewhere down the road, and every day, still today, I say, God, why would you choose me to lead anything or to share any of your work? I'm just a humble servant. What were you thinking? I'm an unexpected choice. And that's how we're supposed to be. When we come to God and we say, God, why me? See, sometimes we have that attitude, why not me? But Mary comes and she says, why me? Why your humble servant? What are you thinking? It's not because I'm great or talented or special. In fact, I'm a living testimony that God chooses us for something totally different. His grace and His mercy. And as soon as we start to think something else, that's when we start to get ourselves into trouble. As soon as we start to think that we're good enough or we're strong enough or we're talented enough, that's when we start to get ourselves in trouble. If Mary said, oh, well, I can see why you chose me. I'm a good person. And I've done all these great things in my life, and I have this money and I have this prestige. God wouldn't have chosen her, but He chose her because she exalted God in her life. She made God big and she was small. She was a humble servant. Wasn't because of who she was, but it was because of who God was. No one would have picked Mary. Mary would not have even picked Mary. And that is exactly why God picked Mary. She was the least in the eyes of the world. But God chooses the unexpected. In the second stanza, the focus shifts away from Mary. You'll see in just a second, to the world around her. Mary starts singing, not only has God done this in her life, but God has done great things by choosing an unexpected person. And now God's going to show us that He not only chooses unexpected people, but He does unlikely things. He works in unlikely ways. I have it on the screen. God not only makes unlikely choices, but He also will act in an unlikely way. Read verse 51 with me. 51 through 55. It says, He has done mighty things with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to home. I want to ask you something. Looking at verse 51 through 55, what tense is that in? Past. I heard it from behind me. It's in the past tense. Before, when Mary was talking about what God was doing to her, what tense is that in? Present. He has regard. My spirit rejoices. I want you to see a change there. It's very evident in the Greek. Mary starts, what's going on here? Mary's talking about Jesus. When she says He has, she is talking about Christ, what Christ will do. It's confusing to us because we're saying, well, Christ is not even born yet, and you're talking about how He has already done all these things. He's scattered those who are proud. He's brought down the rulers from the thrones. He's exalted those who are humble. What's going on here in theological terms? We call it a prophetic aorist. Tense. And sometimes what the prophets would do, they would see something in the future and it would be so clear and so evident, and they would be so excited about it that they would talk about it like it already happened. And see, that's true in God. When God thinks something, it's the same as it already happening. If God declares something, it's the same as it already happening. So Mary, as she's seeing and God has given her this vision and this prophecy about what Christ will do, she talks as it's already happened. Because in her mind, in God's eyes, it already has. Because she knows all God has to do to think about it. So Mary sings, and I want you to notice what it says. It says, Jesus will scatter the proud. He'll bring down the rulers. He'll send away the rich. But He'll exalt the humble, and He'll fill the hungry. Do you see how those two stanzas, stanza one that we just read, and stanza two, they're really saying the same exact thing? Just from different perspectives. He's saying God works the exact opposite way that the world expects. He has an unexpected choice, but He also works in an unlikely way. You see, when the world works, we lift up those that have money. We lift up those that have power and prestige. We lift up those that are big movie stars or athletes and have talent. Man, we exalt them, and the poor and the humble and those that don't have, the needy and the hungry, we ignore. But Jesus, when He comes onto the scene, Mary says He's going to do the opposite. Man, He's going to bring down the rulers. He's going to scatter the proud. He's going to send away the rich. But He is going to exalt the humble. And He's going to fill the hungry. When God sent His Son, He deliberately took the side of the forgotten people of the world. He still does the same thing today. If we were to plan the birth of Jesus, this is how we would do it. We would get on the phone and we would call CNN or Fox News and ABC and we would plan a huge press conference. And we would say, this is what's going to happen. Everybody come. And we would tell everybody, we'd put out an announcement, you know, meet us at 931 Bethlehem Boardwalk. Here Jesus is going to be born. We've got this huge event that's going to take place. Make sure and bring your cameras because you're not going to want to miss this. We'd call the famous news broadcasters and they would be there. We would arrange a parade down Main Street to announce the coming of Jesus. We would not spare any expense if we were to announce the coming of Jesus. And we were to be put in charge. And that's how we would do it. Man, we'd have Jesus arriving in a limousine. After all, that's what you expect for the Son of God. That's how He's supposed to come. First class, red carpet out, lots of money, lots of lights, lots of glitter coming everywhere. That's how we would do it. But that's not the way that God does business. And there is a reason for it. Don't overlook the reason. Man, for 30 years of my life, I've read the Christmas story and never really thought why. Yeah, God didn't do it that way. So what? There's a reason. There's a reason God chose a manger. There's a reason God chose Mary. There's a reason God chose Bethlehem. There's a reason that when they knocked on that door, it was already full, the inn. There's a reason. And it's right here. That's not how God does business. Jesus was born that way in order to send us a message about how God does business. Mary's song teaches us that this is how God always does business, actually. He doesn't just do it in Mary's life. That's not just the unexpected choice. He moves in an unexpected or unlikely way. He doesn't side with the rich. God's at home with the humble, the tired, the weak, the lowly of the world. He does business with those that fear His name. He not only comes to unexpected people, He comes in an unlikely way. If Christmas teaches us anything, it's that God does not come to the aid of the self-sufficient. That's scary for America. That's scary for us in this room. We make our own way. That's our mindset. God doesn't come to those that say, I'm self-sufficient, I don't need anything. Now, I'm not talking about finances here. But that's what America trains us, that we don't need God. We can make our own way. We can feed ourselves and take care of ourselves. But that's not how Jesus, that's not who He came for. When we're self-sufficient, God lets us flounder all by ourselves. He doesn't come to the people that think they have it made. That's why if Jesus were born here today, it wouldn't be in a fancy hospital. It would probably be down the road in some drug home with parents that don't even know. And Jesus would be born there and He would flip the world upside down. Because those are the people that Jesus came for. Those are the people that Jesus came to. Those that know they need Him. Those that know they don't have a hope without Him. That's what Mary praises God for. He always does the unexpected. He always does the unlikely. He moves against the false humanistic values of the world. When God gets ready to move, He surprises everybody. And here I love it. Mary just burst out singing because for the first time she sees God's salvation on the horizon. A salvation that begins in the most unexpected people that would come in the most unlikely forms. Just think about the context. The Jews are expecting a warrior king to come with his sword and lead them into battle, to kill the Romans and to set up a Jewish monarchy where they would rule. It's similar. Remember, go back to Samuel. That's what they're asking for before King David. Give us Saul. We want a king. Remember who they picked? The tallest, best looking, strongest, mightiest man. That's who they wanted as their king. And that's what they were expecting in Jesus. But they got the exact opposite of what they expect. God moves in unlikely ways. Jesus comes and they say, Jesus, we're ready for You to come and rule and reign and kill and wipe out everybody. And Jesus comes, you know what? The Son of Man comes to what? To serve and to give His life a ransom for many. See, it's not just the theme in the Nativity story. It's a theme of Jesus' life. It's a theme of how God works. The Christmas story is told all throughout the New Testament. Jesus lives it. He never got out of the nativity. He never got out of that manger. He was a servant while on earth. But He was a king forever. Forever according to God and according to us. I love it. Mary just burst out singing. She sees salvation the first time. You know, humility is a common thread in the Christmas story and all throughout Scripture. Christ comes to the lowly. He doesn't come to major department stores or appear in televised Christmas specials or sit on the lead front in the Christmas parade. He doesn't ride in stretched limos with the rich and famous. When God was ready to send His Son into the world, He picked the most unlikely girl, the most unlikely place, little forgotten town in the Roman Empire. And the night, you know, the news came, you know who it came to first? Somebody threw out a guess. Anybody remember? Dayton, shepherds, thank you, you're right. Man, those kids are a blessing. Shepherds, it came to shepherds first. Shepherds were the most scorned in all of Israel. They were the worst. Dirty old shepherds living with sheep. That's who the news came to first. Why? Why? Is God trying to get something through to us? The nativity is more, there's more to it than that's just what happened. There's more to it than, well, that's just a story. That's just the way God chose to do things. There's a message there. Every aspect. From where it was, from who it was, from what happened that night, from the shepherds in the field. God comes to those that know they need Him. God comes to the lowly, to the down and out. That's the not. It didn't come to kings first or rulers, but to lowly shepherds. It wasn't in an inn or a hospital or a mansion, but a barn, a little stable. It wasn't placed in a crib, but a feeding trough, wrapped in literally grave clothes. That's what they had to wrap Him in. By the way, we always picture a big swaddling cloth. We're talking like 6-inch pieces of fabric they just wrapped around His body until He was totally covered. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't comfortable. That's all they had. Grave clothes, like you wrapped a mummy in. That's what they wrapped Christ in. The same word is used when they wrap Him later on for burial. Exact same word. God arranged that His Son would become part of the hated Jewish race that's trapped under Roman rule. God arranged that His Son would be a Jewish carpenter. Humble trade. His Son would grow up in Galilee, a town of even less significance. Remember later on, they said, does anything good come from Galilee? Even the town He was from was scorned. And so you think, what does this mean for us? It's wonderful news for us. Because God has a message there in the nativity for us. He has a message for the world in the nativity for us. Riches and position come and go. Riches and position come and go. It's not available all, but it will leave everyone, whether you have it or not. But to those who find humility, to those who fear God, to those who make God big, to those who see their spiritual need, to lowly sinners like you and I here today, that's who Christ came for. We don't have to have status or money or power or fame. Jesus came for everyone. The Savior of the world came for the entire world. I know you've heard the Christmas story 1,000 times, but have you ever really thought why? Why Mary? Why was the inn full? Why a manger? Why shepherds? Why a carpenter? Because Jesus came to those that realize they have a need. Jesus came to those that realize He is the only one that can help. Jesus came to a world, or He didn't come for a world that seeks fame and power and prestige and pride. He came and turned that world upside down. He turned the tables on the world and He said, you know what? I'm offering salvation to the unexpected, to those that know they need it. To those that know that they can't have or live without Me. That's who I'm coming for. That's who I'm offering it to. Those for He came. He came for an unexpected people in an unexpected way. And lastly, with an unmistaken mercy. In verse 44 through 55, we'll finish. Or 54 through 55, sorry. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of what? His mercy. See that? He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. Just as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, His descendants forever. That brings the end to Mary's song. She concludes by praising God that He is sending Jesus Christ in the world. She says, God is keeping His ancient promise to Abraham. And we've been looking at that promise on Wednesday nights. Mary takes us back 2,000 years even before Christ came, 4,000 years before today. Something like 70 generations had come and gone between Abraham and Mary. And they had all waited for the promise to be fulfilled. And now Mary, steeped in Old Testament theology, she knows the Scripture like never before. She says, just like You promised to Abraham, just like I've read about my entire life, just like I've heard about God, You remembered mercy. Her heart's so full she can't hardly contain it. You did it, Lord. You kept Your promise. It's been 2,000 years, Lord, but Lord, you remembered mercy. It's a wonderful way to put it. God remembered to be merciful. Aren't you glad at Christmas time that God remembered to send his son? What if he had forgot? What if God hadn't remembered mercy? What would we do if God had forgotten? Where would we be if Jesus had not come? I'm going to conclude with a poem I have. It says, suppose that Christ had not been born that faraway Judean morn. Suppose that God, whose mighty hand created worlds, had never planned a way for man to be redeemed. Suppose the wise men only dreamed that guiding star whose light still gleams. Suppose Christ never walked here in men's sight, our blessed way and truth and light. Suppose he counted all the cost and never cared that we were lost and never died for you or me, nor shed his blood on Calvary. Suppose that having died, he never rose, and there was none with power to save our souls. As far as unbelievers know, these things that I've supposed are so. Here's a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up even in a smaller village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was a really ignorant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never even put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually comes with greatness. He had no credentials except for who he was. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him or betrayed him. He was turned over to the enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed up on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, the executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was taken down. You know where he was laid? In a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone today, and he is the centerpiece of the human race. I'm far within my mark, I think, to say that all the armies of the world that have ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and the kings that ever reigned, the presidents that ever ruled, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerful as the one life of Jesus Christ. And where to start? In a manger. In a little bitty town. There wasn't room in an inn, so he had to go back with the animals. Put him in a feeding trough. God didn't forget his mercy. And God made it very clear when he sent his son who he came for. Those who needed him. Those who asked for him. Those who the world had rejected. Those that the world would never expect. God works in unlikely ways. He offers unmistakable mercy. And not just to some, but to all that see their need, that humble themselves and call on his name. Going to have an invitation in just a second. We talk about the nativity. We talk about the cross all the time. Jesus came and gave his life for us. Started there in Bethlehem. But right there in Bethlehem, Jesus was always looking for the cross. He knew why he came. The message of salvation is clear. We have to accept it, though. I read a story. It just broke my heart this week. It's a secular story about the gold rush in California. A man named John Frank was his name. Went out to California. He was one of the very, very first people to ever strike gold. Very first people to ever strike gold. Started the gold rush. Think he's rich and famous? Ought to be, huh? Very first person to strike gold? He died with $0 to his name, living on the streets. The reason why was because when he went back and told everyone that he had found gold, they all went out and laid claim to their places that they wanted to dig. He never laid claim. He never went and said, "This is mine. This is what I want." We can talk about the Christmas story. We can talk about the cross all of our lives. We can tell other people about it. But if we personally don't come and make a claim and say, you know what? Jesus was there in that nativity for me. Jesus went to the cross for me. God sent Christ for the lowly and the humble and those that realize that I have a need. Not they have a need, I have a need. And I have to respond. As you read the Christmas story this Christmas, that's my encouragement. Ask why. Ask why. And God, how does this matter to me? Why does the nativity matter to me? Why does the feeding trough matter to me? Why is there no room in the inn? Why does it matter to me? It matters to you because God said, I come to those that have a need, to those that realize they have a need, that those that want me and desire me and are looking for me, those are those that God comes for. We have to lay a personal claim. I need you, God. I need you, Jesus. I accept what you did for me on the cross because I know I'm not self-sufficient. I know I can't make it on my own. You're the only one that can deliver us. I'm coming to you like Mary as a humble servant saying, God, save me. If you've never made that decision this morning, we're going to pray in just a second. Going to have a short invitation. You just step down the aisle and come out to me. I would love to pray with you about that. Let's pray. Father, I love you. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for the nativity, Lord. Thank you for that manger. Father, that Jesus didn't come in castles and mansions to kings, Father, but he came there to Mary and Joseph, Father, in a little barn. Father, and he came that way to say to me and to say to the whole world that salvation isn't just offered for the rich and famous and powerful, Father, but you came for the entire world. Red, yellow, black, and white, Father, poor, rich, it doesn't matter. You come for those that know they have a need. Father, and we confess today we have a need. We have to have you, Father. We're desperate for you. Father, I pray if there's those that don't know you here today, Father, that they would call out the same words, save me, Christ. We need you to deliver us, Father. If there's lost here today, I pray that they'd come to you. Father, revive our hearts as believers here today, that we would look and remember not just what happened those days, but why it happened and what it means to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand.